Talk number five. There's two headings to it, the who, why, what, and the seduction of success. Because it's a much shorter talk, I thought we'd deal with six chapters instead of the three that I did with the other ones. The who, why, what talk comes out of Mark 8, and is to do with the meeting that we've been praying for, and to which, God willing, I will speak. It comes at the end of Mark chapter 8, where there is a healing of a blind man, most extraordinarily, that takes Jesus two attempts to do it. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he'd spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." Mark's gospel is a very organized gospel. But the organization takes a little while for us as Westerners to kind of grasp hold of. That is, there's a series of events and episodes, just one after the other. And they're not particularly long, but it looks kind of random. Jesus did this, then he did that, then he did this, then he said that, then he went to there. But it's not random. Each of them is interplaying on the others. Chapters 1 to 8 is asking the question, who is Jesus? Chapters 9 to 16 is asking the question, what did Jesus come to do? The turning point is right here at the end. Jesus is speaking to multitudes, but he's training disciples. And so today's talk about the training of the disciples. And the disciples are like the blind man. I mean, Jesus can walk on water. Jesus can touch someone and they're healed immediately. Somebody can reach out and touch the hem of his garment and they're healed. Jesus can heal a sick child without even going, just by saying a word some miles away. Why does he have so much trouble with this particular blind man? What's the problem here? It's symbolic of what the thing is that's just happening. The disciples are like the blind man. They're beginning to see. They finally are answering the question, who is Jesus? But they have not yet started to understand the question, what has he come to do? And Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others said, Elijah. And others said, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The first thing your non-Christian friends have to understand is, who is Jesus? If you don't understand who is Jesus, you'll never understand what he's come to do. And you'll never understand how it is that he's been able to do what he's come to do. You've got to know who is Jesus. So one of the things we'll be speaking about in the State Theatre is, who is Jesus? And this is the passage that raises the question, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? What's your conclusion? Well, they say all kinds of things. He's a teacher, he's a prophet, he's a founder of religion, he's a. But Jesus turns the tables on the question. It's not who do people say that I am, who do you say that I am? It's emphatic in the Greek. You, who do you say that I am? Now that's a different question to what people say that I am, isn't it? And so they say, you are the Christ. It's the first time. Finally, the pennies have dropped. Finally, they've tumbled to the answer. Finally, the eyes are opened and they can see, you are the Christ. And Jesus began, verse 33, begins an important little word in that sentence. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now he begins to teach them what he's come to do. They now know he's the Christ. The Christ is the King, the ruler, the Messiah, the one who's going to rule all kingdoms for all ages, all over the world. So they now know who he is. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the universe. And so he now begins to teach them what he's come to do. I've come to be killed. I've come to be assassinated. It is unbelievable. I mean, you don't kill, you don't assassinate the Messiah. And so Peter says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of your mind on the things of if you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter does what everyone who would ever see Jesus as the Christ would do. He says, no, you can't do that. You're the king. Let me tell you how to rule. It's not by getting assassinated. That's a daft way to come to your kingly power. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you haven't understood. Your mind is the mind of Satan, not the mind of God. And so he called with him the crowds with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What would a man give in return for his life? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What Jesus has come to do is to be killed, is to be crucified. That's what he's come to do. So, who is Jesus? Why has he come? But then there's a third part of the teaching that runs all the way through the gospel, even when Jesus is just talking about who he is. And now when he's talking about what he's come to do, or why he's come, there's the third part of the gospel, that is, what have you got to do about it? See, he came saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and he then tells you what to do about it. Repent. He's now come saying, I've come to be crucified, and what have you got to do about it? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What have you got to do about it? Lose your life for my sake and the gospel. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will gain it. But whoever hangs on to his life in this world will not let go of it, will not deny himself, wants to run his own life his own way. Well, he will lose it. And what have you gained when you've hung on to this world? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? You're the richest man in the world if you're going to lose your life. It's an old board game many years ago, wasn't there, called The Game of Life. And whoever had the most money when they died won. You always got to ask, what did they win? A better coffin, a bigger mausoleum, more relatives hanging around the edges trying to get the will open. I mean, what have you won? What do you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process? So Jesus invites you in the what to give over everything to him, to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. Now, the disciples, their eyes are open, but they can't see clearly. They're now clear he's the Christ, but this business about him dying just does not make sense. And so from here on in, Jesus is teaching his disciples, privately teaching them. Publicly, he's still interacting with the community about the coming of the kingdom. Privately, he's discipleship training. He's not discipleship training them in who he is anymore, they know that. His discipleship training them in why he has come and what that means for their lives. So you look across to chapter 9, verse 30, and he went from there and passed through Galilee and didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he'll rise." But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask. Well, you look across to chapter 10, verse 32, chapter 10, verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise." You won't find those kinds of statements in the first half of Mark's gospel. When he was just preaching the kingdom and trying to show them who he was, he didn't talk about any of this stuff. He began to talk about this stuff once they recognised who he was. And now he's telling them why he's come and what it will mean for them. You see, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, he takes three of them up, and he is transfigured before them, and they see him in all his kingly power. It's a part of the Bible I love, as does anybody who talks too much. Because when Peter sees him in his godly power, verse 5 of Mark 9, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Because he didn't know what to say. I love it. You don't know what to say, so you say something. I mean, there is another option, isn't there, called shut up. But for those of us with the gift of the gab, that's an impossibility. Whenever you're in a situation where you're totally overwhelmed and complete incomprehension, that's the best time to start speaking freely and giving suggestions as to what should be done. We all love Peter because it's so easy to identify with his stupidities. And here is one of the great founding fathers of Christianity, and consistently he gets it wrong. Jesus says, "I've come to suffer and to die." And he says, no, you won't do that. You're the Christ. You're the ruler of the universe. Let me tell you how to rule. You can't be much more stupid than that. But you can when you come to chapter 9, you see, because here he is, Moses, Elijah, God and all his power and kingdom. Here it is right in front of him, and he wants to build tents. Not even a decent house. Let's just kind of have a little tent. We'll have a camp out here, you know. I got a Barbie in the back of the boot, and we'll just kind of... He didn't know what to say, and a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud, God knew what to say. God said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Listen to him, Peter, because you don't know what you're talking about. Listen to him, even though he's standing between Moses and Elijah, the two greatest figures of the Old Testament who prophesied and preached. Listen to Jesus. Because he is my son. You're right, he's the Messiah. Let him tell you how to be the Messiah. Stop telling him how to be the Messiah. And they're coming down the mountain. Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes and the say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you, Elijah came and they did whatever they pleased, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." You see, before the kingdom comes, Elijah's turning up. Jesus said, "Well, he has, John the Baptist. And the Son of Man, when he comes in his kingly power, is going to come through suffering." Which is not surprising, therefore, that when Elijah came, they did to him what they did to him. They killed him, put him in prison, beheaded him. Suffering is the way of the kingdom. Now, in the bottom of the mountain, they're more confused than ever. Doesn't make sense. I can see, but the men look like trees walking. I don't know what I'm seeing. It doesn't make sense to me. And so we get the second opening of the disciples' eyes throughout this whole section. But it's not only who was Jesus, it's not kind of just why he has come, but interplayed with it all the time is what they are to do about it, how they are to deny themselves, take up the cross, follow him. Come with me across to chapter 10 and let me show it to you in a series of little statements there, little episodes that happen in Mark 10 from verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. These were little children. These were babies. These were not weaned children. Well, of course, the kingdom of God, the king's not about that. Kings are important people who speak important stuff to important people. And so you don't have babies and little children hanging around, but that's because they haven't understood why Jesus has come. They've understood he's the king. They haven't understood that he's come to die for the sins of the whole world. Because when you understand that, then you'll see the kind of king he is completely different to your expectations. And what he wants for you is completely different to your expectations. He wants you to become as a child, trusting him. not as a mighty one. Immediately you get the contrast, verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When you put Matthew, Mark and Luke together, you find out that this man is the rich young ruler. Here, clearly, he's a ruler. Here is a man of enormous impressiveness. Here is the A-grade disciple that you're sure Jesus would like to have in his company. I mean, as he sets up his cabinet for his new government, this man, well, he'll be the financier, if not the administrator, you know. I mean, he is the man who's got the goods to run the universe. And so Jesus, who's come to run the universe, would have him in his company. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Give it all away and you will have eternal life." This man's a moral man. He's kept the commandments. This man's a perceptive man. He's kept all the commandments, but he knows that he still hasn't got eternal life. This man is a man of integrity. For when he hears the command of Jesus, he doesn't kind of argue the case. He goes away sorrowful. This is about the only man I can think of in the Bible where you read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He's one of the most attractive minor characters of the Bible. And humanly speaking, he really is an attractive character, but he's not in the kingdom of heaven. Because you don't get into the kingdom of God by being rich. You don't get in the kingdom of God by being powerful. You don't get into the kingdom of God by being handsome. You don't get in the kingdom of God by being one of the glamour people of society. Being a sportsman will not get you into the kingdom of God. You've got to become like a little child. And so Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples are amazed at these words. You see, it's normal to think that the rich people are the important people. Oh, we don't like them, but we still think they're important. I mean, if you had Kerry Packer as one of your kind of family friends, it's a good name to drop in the right place, isn't it? I mean, it'd be nice to call around. You never know what kind of goodie might fall off the sideboard into your pocket. The people who are really wealthy always have people around about them who are leeching off them. And the disciples are amazed that the rich wouldn't be in the kingdom of heaven. See how worldly their thinking is? See why they can't understand Jesus? I mean, they can understand who he is. They can't understand why he's come. And Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." That is, it's impossible. Don't know if you tried to thread a camel through a needle recently, but it's impossible. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God, not so. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who will be first will be last, and last will be first." When you understand the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to bring, all your values are going to be turned on their head. It's not like any other kingdom, because this king comes to his kingly power by assassination, by public execution, by crucifixion. It's just not the kind of kingdoms of this world. And therefore, what it requires of you is not what the kingdoms of this world require of you. And so on the road, he goes up to Jerusalem. Again, he's telling them about his death, as I read a few moments ago. You can see the disciples' complete mystification in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory." hey, Jesus, we're your disciples. We're in the inner group of a dozen or so. You'll be giving out portfolios in your cabinet when you come to your kingly power. And so we'd like to be, you know, the treasurer and the minister for foreign affairs. We'd like to have the kind of two senior portfolios that are available because we think we're up for the job. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, well, we're able. The cup that he was to drink was the cup of the wrath of God. The baptism with which he was to be baptized was his death. Yeah, we're able. He's right, they don't know what they're saying. So Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. The last we hear of James is that he was beheaded by King Herod. The last we hear of John is that he's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, a rocky outcrop in the Aegean. Yeah, they were to be persecuted indeed. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not for mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, it's not just James and John. They just were the quick off the mark fellas. Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why has Jesus come? He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. What does he require of you? To give your life as a ransom for many. Now, you can't in the way in Jesus does, but you have to lay down your life. You're to take up your cross. You're to deny yourself. You are to follow him if you're going to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. You're not to be like the kingdoms of this world, growing in affluence and power and might. We will not conquer Australia by having lots of rich Christians. We will not conquer Australia with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by having a Christian army, by having Christian politicians, by having... You do not conquer the land that way with the gospel. You conquer the world with the gospel with little people who pray and who sacrifice and who spell the great message of the kingdom out in their words and in their lives. And then you get another contrast. The children contrasted with the rich young ruler. James and John and the disciples contrasted with, verse 46, they came to Jericho and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. But Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. The Greek, I think, says, your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight. He didn't go on his way. He followed Jesus on the way. Nothing is much more different than the rich young ruler and blind Bartimaeus, than the disciples and the little children. There are some people who have understood why Jesus has come and therefore have the right response to what he requests of us. And they are the little children who have got nothing to bring. Nothing do I come, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. You know the song? They've got nothing. There's no more fitting disciple than Bartimaeus, a blind man. In an ancient world where there was no Royal Blind Society, there was no Braille. And so he was a blind man like all the blind men of the ancient world, a beggar. You get into the kingdom of God as a beggar. For what does Jesus require of us?
but that we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, that we lose our lives for his sake and the gospel. That is why it is so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hard, it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they've got so much of this world to hang on to. Letting go of it is so difficult for them. It's like the monkey with his hand in the jar. It's a way of catching monkeys. You put the nuts in the jar, the monkey puts his hand in the jar, grabs hold of them, and he can't get it out again. If he just lets go of the nuts, he can get his hand out. But he can't let go of the nuts because he's so desperately hungry. So as long as he hangs on to the nuts, he's trapped. But he's trapped by his own possessions that he's grasping. If he ever had the wit, the wisdom, the sense to let go, he would be free. So it is with a rich man. The very possessions that we have entangle us. We have to let go of them. And so it is with the beggar. He doesn't have anything. And so he is desperate to be saved. And he's used to begging for his life. And so he begs for the Son of David to have mercy on him. All this is discipleship training. All this is trying to teach these knuckleheads about what the gospel is about. They now know who Jesus is, took them 8 chapters. They've now heard why he's coming, but they don't believe it until after he's dead. And they now are being taught what is required of them. Matthew's gospel presents discipleship training differently. Back in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, we find that Jesus calls his disciples. He started preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, if you can turn back there, where you see the seduction of success. Because back in chapter 4, he starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in verse 17. And while he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two brothers, Simon and Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting his net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called. And immediately they left and their boat and father and followed him. Jesus calls us to leave our fishing nets, to leave our industry, to leave our careers, to leave our jobs, to come follow him in the ministry of the gospel. This is, in one sense, not what he's called to everybody. This is going to be the inner group. This is going to be the apostles and the disciples. This is going to be his Bible teachers, his gospel preachers. They're called to follow him. And they start ministering with him up in Galilee. Verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread through all Syria. And they brought him all the sick that was afflicted with various diseases and pains and who were oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from the Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." I'm going to try my great map here that I just had a little run with. Sorry, the names are in red. My computing ability, are they still in red? I presume they are. My computing ability is not great. But I just want you to see the area that we're talking about is massive. It's 120 kilometres from Jerusalem to the centre of the Sea of Galilee as the crow flies. Mind you, we don't have the wonders in the ancient world of modern civil engineering. These incredible engineers who are able to do such magnificent things as give us straight roads through rocky countryside. You're all waiting for the joke, aren't you? I can be nice to engineers too. It's possible. I have an arts degree. We know how to be nice to people. Well, the Bible says love your... Never mind. And so 120 kilometres is not the trip. In the ancient world, you're walking around dusty roads, long ways. And, of course, you didn't go via Samaria because they were the enemies. You crossed over the Jordan River and went up the east coast of the Jordan River, then you crossed back over the Jordan River again. The trip was actually something more like 200 or 300 kilometres by the time you got there. But you're not travelling in the latest BMW either. You're walking or you're going on a donkey or something like that. So 300 kilometres walking is not going to be all that quick, is it? I mean, What are we talking of here? You'd 300 kilometres out of Sydney, you'd be over the mountains and at Bathurst, would you? Orange are 300 kilometres west of Sydney, so walk from Sydney to Orange, that's not going to be an afternoon, is it? It's going to be quite some length of time. And remember how they're travelling? They're travelling with sick people. They're carrying their sick. And remember, once you get there, although the sick person gets better because they've been to Jesus, you're still going to walk back again. We're talking about people going for a week or two's travel in order to hear this man, in order to be with this man. That is, the fame of Jesus spread all over Palestine to such an extent that people were travelling a week or fortnight bringing their sick in the hope of healing. See, how big were the crowds? The numbers don't matter. This is a much better understanding of the success of Jesus' ministry. That the whole of the Middle East, as we would call it there, the whole of Palestinian area, as we would call it, were flocking up to Galilee. And Galilee, by the way, Orange is civilised compared to Galilee. I'm talking about they're heading up to central Queensland. The Galileans were the country bumpkins of Palestine. And so it's not like they're going up to the capital city. They're going out to the back blocks, to a place where nothing happens. Nazareth was a nowhere joint. What good things come out of Nazareth? It's the kind of place where you say, well, anything that's good would come out. You wouldn't stay there. It was a nowhere place. And so here are these crowds flocking to Jesus. This is success. And hey, don't you reckon that Peter and Andrew and John and James would be licking their chops at the crowds and the work that they're doing and the significance? We've picked the winner here. I mean, it was all very well being down the fishing nets with Dad, but this is the new national movement. And you know, we are one of the four chosen special people to put it into effect. You know, already they're thinking, I wonder if I'll sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus when he comes in his kingly power. Because this kingly power, this is big time. This is success with a capital S. And I'm right in there, right in the middle of the inner group of the most successful messianic movement we've ever seen. So Jesus, chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Very important that you understand verse 1 of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is discipleship training in the face of ministerial success. You see the massive success, so you call your disciples over and say, fellas, I wanted to tell you about this ministry we're involved in. And then chapters 5, 6 and 7 are given to the disciples about true discipleship, about what it is to minister as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. It is the greatest sermon. It's a fabulous sermon. It is the sermon of all sermons. We're not going to go through it bit by bit today. Let me just highlight a couple of moments for you. It starts off with the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed is this one, blessed is that one, blessed is those, blessed are those, blessed are those. Look at verse 11, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And then you hit verse 11 when he says, blessed are you. This is the disciples' blessing. All the other blessings, they're for everybody, but this blessing is just for you, disciples. Blessed are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hey, you want to be in the world's most successful ministry? Let me tell you something. You're going to be persecuted like the prophets of old. Other people will be comforted. Other people will be joy. Other people will see God. You're going to be persecuted. See, right from the beginning he's teaching the cross, but they don't understand it. And then he talks about them being salt and light in the world. And the key thing about salt is that it's different. The key thing about the light is it's different. The key thing about the city on the hill is it can't be hidden. It's not talking about the knowledge and good works. It's talking about being dramatically, radically different. Australians hate people who are different. We are the most conformist society possibly in the world. We like everybody to be the same. Any tall poppy gets chopped down in Australia. Americans love people who are leaders and who will grow mighty empires. They rejoice in their tall poppies. English love people who are eccentric and odd and weird. Right? It's just a... And they've got a lot of them over there to love. And they rejoice in that kind of oddity and eccentricity. Australians, everybody's got to be the same. Don't be taller than anybody else. Don't be faster than anybody else. Don't be smarter than anybody else. And don't be more godly than anybody else. Jesus said, you're going to be my disciples. You've got to be salty. You've got to be like the light. You've got to stand out like a city on the hill that nobody can hide. And that's what you've got to be, which is why the world will hate you. He then attacks the Pharisees through the rest of chapter 5. And friends, Pharisaism is deep in the heart. I've been asked so many Pharisaic questions this week. Please, when I just tell you what I mean by that, do not start defending yourself and saying, no, I didn't mean that. Just bear with my description and make sure that you never ask that kind of question again. And make sure that I've forgiven you and that it's okay and that you didn't mean to be Pharisaic when you asked it, right? Pharisees pretended to obey the law of God. They pretended to be really interested in the law of God. They made a complete study of the law of God and became the great legal experts of Israel. Why? Because they never wanted to obey it. That's why. They were like tax consultants. A good tax consultant knows the tax law completely, which is a real exercise in Australia because the tax laws are so massive. But they know everything there is to know about the tax law. Why? Because their job is to help taxpayers not pay their taxes. That's how they make their money. That's how they make their living. If you're going to be training to be an accountant, lawyer, to be a tax consultant, that's what you're on about. You are there to try and find out how the rest of us can avoid paying our taxes. Legally. That's what it's about. If a Pharisee ever once wanted to obey the law, he wouldn't be a Pharisee, he'd be a Christian. Because the Spirit of God would have given him new birth. Now, how do we ask Pharisaic questions? Well, we ask those questions, well, is this allowed? Is this permissible? Can we do this? Can we try and draw the line? We're not trying to draw the line to find out what we can do to obey the Word of God. We're trying to draw the line about how far can I go without breaking the law of God. So the law of God says you shall not kill. Kill whom, when, under what circumstances? Right? I mean, it's all right to kill animals in order to eat them. It's all right to kill vegetables in order to eat them. It's all right to kill the microbes in the water when you drink it. So that's all right, that kind of killing. But what about killing humans? Well, it's all right to kill in war, and it's all right to kill in capital punishment. What about killing? And so why am I asking the question? Jesus says, you shall not kill means don't hate. If you don't hate, you will not kill. But when you despise another person, when you hate another person, you already killed him in your heart. See how radically different Jesus is? We like Pharisees. As soon as we're told the Bible says don't do X, we immediately start saying, now, what about under this circumstance? What about that circumstance? How about over here? What do I do there? In one sense, it could be because we're trying to find out what to do. But in general, when you're asking questions like that, not you, of course, brothers and sisters, but in general, when you search your heart, the reason you're asking the question is because you don't really want to do what the scriptures say. You just don't want to cross the line. So you're trying to minimise what is being said so that you can maximise what you wanted to do anyway. Rather than taking hold of the law of God and saying, how can I apply this everywhere? Now that I know that's the story, now that I know I shouldn't kill, well, I shouldn't bash up. I shouldn't hate. I shouldn't despise. I should try and make friends with people. I shouldn't repay anger for anger. I shouldn't repay bad words for bad words. I mean, if it says you shall not kill, it really means I should live at harmony with everybody. How can I harmonise relationships with more people? You see, the person who has "you shall not kill" written on their heart is the person who's desperately trying to make peace with everyone. The person who has "you shall not kill" written in a tablet of stone will sit there and think, well, now killing, is killing murder? And is killing manslaughter? And what about euthanasia? And what about abortion? And what about, why are they asking those questions? Because it's up there and they don't want to keep it. It's not in here. And they're not desperate to keep it. So Jesus challenges them in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, he challenges them about phony religion. People who are impressed by the length of prayers. People who show off how much money they're giving. People who fast in such a fashion as to let everybody see that they're fasting. And Jesus says it's hypocritical nonsense. God doesn't hear you because of the length of your prayers, the cleverness of your prayers. God hears you because he is your Father and he listens to the humble heart that asks. And so he challenges all false religion, all show and hypocrisy in the early part of chapter 6. Then he challenges materialism in the second half of chapter 6. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. God will provide those things. You worry about his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will add the other things to you. It's not as if those things are wrong. It's just that the pagans run over those after those things. Go into your local newspaper shop. Ignore the newspapers. They're wrong anyway. Walk along where you see all the journal, the magazines. What are the magazines about? Page, magazine after magazine, it's about what you wear, what you eat, what you drink. That's really what matters. Or who wears what, where, what they're drinking and when. I mean, it's about gossip about other people's wearing. I mean, every now and then the newspapers put out, every week I think they put out a thing called the Good Living Guide. What's the Good Living Guide about? Where you can go to get the best restaurants, to have the kind of wines that you want to drink, with the kinds of food that you want to have, where you have the latest fashion. That's good living. Rubbish. That's not good living. I mean, even the animals, even the birds of the field, even the birds, even the flowers of the field. They're dressed, they're fed. God looks after them. Life is more than what you eat, what you drink, what you... Chapter 6, terrific chapter. Then chapter 7, he talks about their relationships with each other. Then it comes to the climax of the sermon, which is where I want to head to. And we'll start reading in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Remember, seeing the crowds, Jesus has called the disciples and said, enter by the narrow gate where there'll be very few on it. Don't go the broad way where there are many going to destruction. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Grapes are gathered from the thorn bushes, or figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, success is seductive. You think because you've preached to multitudes. You think because you've done mighty miracles. You think because you are highly religious. You think because you are very wealthy. You think because the world looks up to you. You think because you've got your name on the in the newspapers and your photograph on the TV news. You think that you are now doing the work of God. Wrong. It's when you obey your Father in heaven that you're doing the work of God. Your name will be written in only one book that's worth being written in, the Lamb's Book of Life. There is only one person to whom you are answerable, God. He knows. You may never be great. You may never be famous. No history book may ever record your name. But you might be the one sitting at the right hand of Christ on that last day. Not James, not John, not the Billy Grahams of this world or the John Stotts of this world. They're not the great ones. The great ones are the ones who hear the word of God and obey it, who lay down their lives for the service of others that they may be saved. They're the great ones, those prayer warriors who only God and them know what has been happening in their bedrooms. Names of people you wouldn't know if I told you them. Just little people who have spent 10, 15, 20 years, some of them very sick, daily at prayer for those of us who are preaching the gospel in the streets or in the marketplaces or in the churches or wherever it is, at the universities. They're the ones who will turn out to be the great ones. It's not because of your ministry that you are great. It's because you are one who obeys the word of God from the heart and have given your life in the service of other people. Everyone then, verse 24, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man that built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and they beat on the house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand, and the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I'm very thankful for my childhood Sunday school experiences. And I'm very thankful for the choruses that we sang on that passage. And I'm very thankful that's part of the Bible I learnt as early as young as there was to learn. But I am sorry, in a sense, not to see it in its adult reality. For this is how the disciples of Jesus, this is how the ministers of the gospel must live, building their life on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what one song says. But the passage says, building your life upon these words of mine. For that's how you build your life on Jesus, by building your life on his words. To try and build your life on Jesus without his words is false prophecy, because you don't know anything about Jesus other than the word that God's Spirit has inspired for us. This is how you build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, by building your life on his words. That is, hearing his words, putting it into operation. That's how you do it, friends. It's as simple as that. No tricks, no cleverness, no funny business. Just do it. But the just doing it is deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him. For when you understand who he is, you'll start to understand why he has come. Then you can start to see what you are to do, which is to be different, to be persecuted, to be hated, to be reviled, to be godly, to obey the law of God from the heart in its maximum application, to rejoice whenever you find something in the word of God, because here is something more I can do for God. Not, oh gee, do I have to do that as well? Oh, let me see how I can fit that in somehow into my life. To be glad to take hold of his word and run with it with all the strength that he mightily inspires within you. The ministry of the gospel is the normal activity of those who have been converted by the gospel. But the ministry is no different to the conversion. What you're converted by is what you're converted to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us. That he who was your son should come in order to die for us as a ransom for many. And we thank you, Father, that he rose and poured his spirit out, that we can do what he wants us to do. Obey your word in everything. So denying ourselves to take up our cross and follow him, that our lives might be laid down for the salvation of others, the salvation that he has won through his death and resurrection. So we pray for each other, Father, that we may not be foolish people, having spent a week hearing your word, that we may not be so foolish as to go home and live as if we've not heard it, but that we might take it to heart and put it into effect in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.